Hello again, everybody. Hope you are doing well again today. In just a second, I get to walk through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with Scott McAndrew, my brother, and Jerry Ediger, and I hope you enjoy. Okay, so Scott, would you go ahead and read the first 6 verses?
Okay. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Well, this passage clearly is packed with stuff, and we won't have time to go through every bit of this opening section of the chapter, but it's amazing to me that this chapter starts with Paul dealing with discouragement, it looks like, or at least fighting discouragement. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And so kind of in light of suffering and challenges and difficulties, it seems like one of the things Paul wants us to remember is the power of the gospel to save is one of the reasons why we should not lose heart. So, Scott, what are some thoughts about this section as we get into it?
Yeah, well, can I actually just go back to the very end of chapter 3? I just want to read verse 18 of chapter 3 just for a second. I actually probably should have started with that. I love verse 18 of chapter 3. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And just one thing that I've been thinking about is we've been missing church. We've been missing gathering with the body of believers. I'm sure everybody desperately misses that. And I'm sure it takes a toll on us spiritually. So I was reading Lloyd-Jones this week to try to sort of help stir my affections for the Lord. And I was reading some sermons on John 3:30, where John the Baptist says, "He must increase, Jesus must increase, I must decrease." And he was just laying out about the humility of Jesus Christ. And what happened for me there was that Lloyd-Jones took my eyes off of COVID-19 for a while. And he put my eyes on Jesus and the glory of Jesus. And I just think, no matter whether we're facing a pandemic or not, no matter what kind of day we're having, we've got to get our eyes on Jesus. We've got to focus on the glory of Jesus Christ, and maybe even more so now that we're not gathering. So I just wanted to throw that out there. We want to be making it a regular practice to get our eyes up on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Boy, Scott, that is great. And it's amazing in this passage. This verse never ceases to amaze me. We're the only ones that can do that, because in verse 4, as believers, Because in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. And so what a great privilege, you know, where I take it for granted that I can go to him anytime, that I can really put my eyes on him, that we're not veiled from seeing him, but the unbeliever is. And it is, I think, good to keep that in mind. And also just motivate us to take advantage of all the privileges that he's blessed us with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't know if this is accurate, so this needs to be tested, but just to jump ahead, and we'll come back to this, but fixing our eyes on what is unseen, I wonder if part of what's going on here is seeing the glory of Jesus is part of fixing our eyes on what the world can't see. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's related or not, but it seems connected to where Paul's saying, as you preach the gospel, as we hear the gospel, the gospel is bright. It's like a light that is shining, but not everyone has eyes to see the light that's coming out of it. And that's why, for those of us whose eyes have been opened by grace, by God's creative, redemptive grace, we should take full advantage of the fact that we should behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into his image. And like Scott said, man, I have been so caught up in reading about COVID-19 and just like wanting to understand the latest research and what's being found out that I have gotten myself distracted this week, not focusing on the glory of Christ, but being just kind of almost, it's kind of like Hebrews 12, the weights that hold on to you, that, you know, not just the sin, but the weights that cling on to you and that encumber us from running the race. I think it's good just to kind of throw some of that aside and to focus on Jesus and see who he is and let that kind of revive our heart.
Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed. I'll just throw this out there too. Just one of the ways we do that is remembering the work of God's grace in our life of 4 to 6. There was a time when Jesus was not compelling to us. There was a time when Jesus was boring. There was a time we'd rather talk about, you know, everything else but Jesus. But then God did this work. I was just thinking about our church. I thought Jose Rodriguez is sitting there in the second row. Mark, you were reading from Ephesians, I think chapter 1 to chapter 2, and the light came on. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shone in Jose's heart, and tears are streaming down his face after the service. I think Grant Crane is listening to your sermon, Mark, with, I think, lab gloves on, and all of a sudden tears are coming down. God, who said, "Let light shines into Grant," or I think about Hannah Hughes reading Romans with Holly, and she realized she's not a believer, and then soon after that, the light came on. Even we got to hear Holly's testimony. We're doing premarital counseling, and she says she was just reading the gospel of Matthew. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, just reading the page of scripture, seeing Jesus, and then all of a sudden Jesus became radiant for her. I think, Mark, you at your 16th birthday, me 22, 23. I just think it's good to remember God's saving grace in our life. Even the beginning of chapter 4, therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God, it's by the mercy of God that we have this. It's God's grace that saved us. Thinking about our conversion, thinking about conversions of people at our church, just helps us fix our eyes on the Lord and on his goodness and his grace.
Miss Dorothy's turning 90 on April the 5th, but hers is a similar sort of thing, where there was completely blinded from the glory of Christ to all of a sudden it's so bright.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if you look at that, so our response then is not to try to trick people into conversion or manipulate people into conversion, and not to use worldly methods, but look at verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I just love that. Just state the truth. Just put the scripture out there, state it clearly, so that even a non-Christian's conscience knows you're not a con artist or something. You're not some kind of manipulating religious televangelist. No, you're just saying what scripture says. And I can't help but mentioning the end of chapter 2, when Paul says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So Paul says, listen, I'm just going to say what scripture says. And to those whom God is working in their heart, they're going to smell the aroma of Christ. And it's going to be life to life. And for those who are not responding to the gospel, who are hardening their heart to the gospel, they're going to smell the stench of death. They're going to smell something repulsive. And Paul says, my job is not to manipulate these people or try to kind of make these people feel a certain way. I just state it in the sight of God. I speak Christ, open statement of truth, and I let God work his will, and I let people respond and make sure that no one thinks I'm up to something. I'm not a peddler of the Bible. I'm not trying to make a profit off of this. I'm not trying to become rich off the Bible or off the gospel. I'm just here to present the truth and let God work sovereignly through scripture.
That's great. And it is persuasive, because in chapter 5:11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the God, we persuade others." So by just doing that, it's the gospel that's persuasive in a whole different way than the message is more powerful than the messenger.
Yes, and it goes back to like Genesis 1 kind of a situation where the same God who spoke into the darkness, "Let there be light," that's how we're born again. We have a dark heart and God has to speak light into our heart. Verse 6 of chapter 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's Genesis 1, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So anybody who looks at the face of Jesus in scripture and sees the glory of God shining out of his face, that's the work of regeneration. That's the work of God saying, "Let there be light," when there was darkness only. And only the God who could speak light in Genesis 1 can speak light into our dark hearts. And so Paul's just so obviously dependent on God through his ministry. he already said who is sufficient for these things. I think it's back in chapter one, maybe, but who is sufficient? And our sufficiency comes through the work of Christ.
Right. So then we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ that all follows there from verse 5. Yeah, that's great.
And so then moving into verse 7, let me go ahead and read. In fact, Scott, can you read 7 through 12?
Sure. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
So, Jerry, what are some thoughts there about verse 7, the idea that we are jars of clay? What do you think kind of that means?
I was hoping you were going to ask Scott. Scott, what about verse 7? Treasures in jars of clay. I don't know if I have a good grasp.
Yeah, I was listening to some stuff on it, reading some on it even today, and I think the idea is that we are the jars of clay, our fragile human bodies, and we have this treasure of the gospel. God's entrusted us with this incredible treasure of the gospel he's given to us. And I was thinking about missionaries. I'm thinking about David Brainerd today, who in the eyes of the world, he looks like nobody. He died at 29. He was frail. He was weak. He had tuberculosis. He's spitting up blood. But here he is going around all these Native American tribes, and he's proclaiming this treasure, this gospel message. And he's praying and pleading that God would save them. And all of a sudden, revival breaks out in all these different areas, all these different tribes. Dozens of people are coming to saving faith. Well, certainly it's not Brainerd. Brainerd is weak and frail, but the treasure of the gospel, that's the power, is we have this treasure of the gospel inside of our frail jars of clay, that our bodies, so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So it's clearly not us. It's God deserves the glory. I think that's what I'm getting at verse 7.
It seems to follow in chapter 5 once again, then, you know, even the way he calls our bodies a tent instead of the heaven, you know, as compared to the heavenly dwelling that will be coming. And so that's a great, and what a great reminder for each of us that it is not our, I don't know, power. It's not our intellect. It isn't anything about us that is going to be convincing about the gospel. It is just the power of the gospel. And that's what we need to rely on and remember. It's humbling, but it's super encouraging, I think.
And wouldn't y'all say that verses 8 and through 12 are really him expounding on this theme of our weakness, jars of clay, God's strength, the treasure of the gospel within us? And let me just read it again. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, that's jars of clay talking, but not crushed, that's God's sustaining power, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So how can these verses be encouraging to us, whether it's during a pandemic or during just a regular day of human weakness? How are these verses encouraging to us?
Well, I can take verse 9 to me has struck me, or at least the beginning of verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken. And one commentator that I was reading was talking about that idea of not forsaken. And I think that's a huge help or support for us. It's like Jesus in Matthew 28, he promised, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, which is a precious promise. I think of John Patton taking the gospel to cannibals, near-death situations, and over the promise of Matthew 28 would comfort him tremendously. So yes, he was persecuted. He was about to be killed by these cannibals there, but he was not forsaken. Jesus was with him, or even the Apostle Paul, I think 2 Timothy, where everybody leaves him, but the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. So I think just any type of suffering that we're going through, we have this incredible promise that the Lord is with us. I think Hebrews 13:5, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I think that can bring us tremendous comfort. One quick story on this, not a huge deal, but Liliana several years ago was flying to Guatemala, which she's done almost every year, and she's flying by herself, but she flew out and the plane went out over the Gulf of Mexico, and something happened with the flight, and the pilot said he wanted to turn around because he was fearful, kept going. So he turned around, went back. She calls me saying that they'd had this issue with the plane. She's got to get on another plane and take this other flight. Well, something that was hugely encouraging to me was this promise that the Lord was with her. Like, I could not be there physically, but the Lord was with her on the flight all the way out to the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, all the way back. The Lord was with her on the second flight. The Lord was with her the whole time, sustaining her. I just think that's a sweet promise for us to hold on to.
Okay. And the life we can live, that is great, Scott. The life we can live is because of his death. And again, it just seems like chapter 4 and chapter 5 are so tied together, where he's going to come to verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him for their sake. Live for him for their sake, died and was raised. And because Christ died and was raised, has risen from the dead, we have life eternal and abundant. And his death is at work in us, but life in you.
And isn't this the Christian life, is these two things, death and resurrection? That's just all day long. We are crucifying the old man. We are putting to death the flesh. That's crucifixion. The old man is dying. He deserves that. He needs to be put to death by the Spirit. And then we're clothing ourselves with Christ. We're being renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're having our heart revived and restored. So it's Jesus died and rose, and we are constantly dying to self, daily carrying our cross, and at the same time, coming to new life spiritually right now and in eternity, new life physically in the resurrection. But I think any Christian who, you know, I use a fancy word, y'all remember the phrase over-realized eschatology, which is, you know, basically taking the promises of eternity in heaven and bringing too many of them into the present moment, to where this, the prosperity theology that really is saying, I have only resurrection, no crucifixion right now in my life. So everything is up and up. Everything is great. Worldly circumstances are great. There's nothing to fear in terms of disease. Nothing's going to get me. Nothing's going to touch me, because I'm just living in resurrection power. But that theology leaves out the cross. At the same time, you could probably have a kind of morose, depressed theology that only focuses on the death aspect and doesn't focus on the new life aspect. So we just got to hold these two things together. We're constantly being given over to death for Jesus' sake, but he doesn't stop there, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So death and life, dying to sin, rising to new life in Christ, those are just the constant practice of the Christian life. All right, Jared, can you read 13 through 18?
Yeah, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away. Our inward self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Now, Jerry, you've talked about this passage a lot, and you've mentioned even with funerals and things like that. Can you talk a little bit about what this has meant for you?
Well, especially 16 to 18 grips me. You know, certainly all of us are in this state, and coronavirus or not, our outward self is wasting away. And so everybody is nearer to this tent, like called in chapter 5, verse 1, becoming a little more shabby every day. It's not getting healthier, if you will, in that we are going to live longer because of our physical body. It's wasting away, yet in our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so I think that's such an encouragement. Like, all of us feel as we get older, kind of the new things kind of ganging up against us physically, but spiritually this, we're just being renewed day by day. And so certainly we're closer to death every day, but the way better part of that is we're closer to eternal life every day. That's the, I think that's what the verse is saying. So then it would only make sense that we see our afflictions as light and momentary, because they're preparing for us this eternal way to glory beyond all comparison. It's like that Romans 8:18, where our suffering's not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I think the challenging part is to live by faith and not by sight there, to fix our eyes not on what's seen. And because our eyes see, that's the easy thing to do, is to just look around and pay attention to what we see. Kind of like you guys mentioned, the coronavirus right now, it's everywhere you read, everything that you think about tends to have something to do with that. But our job is not to just look at what we see, but to focus on Christ, like Scott was saying, to fix our eyes on Jesus, who's unseen. And without that kind of faith, it's impossible to please God, because we must believe he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Scott, some thoughts about that passage?
Yeah. Well, one thing was just verse 15. I'll just read it again. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." And just listening to a guy preach on this today, he said the fundamental problem in our world is that people don't glorify God. They don't give thanks to him. That's Romans 1. And he said that we as believers, we want to see that change. We want to see grace to spread to more and more and more people, so that thanksgiving will increase to the glory of God. And I just love that. He told us a story about a missionary friend of his who was in Kosovo, and he got to visit him. And this guy was telling him how prostitutes in that town had come to saving faith. And this guy in the audience just yelled, it was at a basic conference, Alistair Begg conference. And this guy in the audience just yelled out, "Hallelujah." And that's we all as believers, I think we just say, "Yes, hallelujah. Here is grace extending. And now thanksgiving is spreading because we're seeing people come to saving faith." So I just love that from verse 15. About the verse that Jerry was talking about, verse 17, like, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I think we know this to be true. I think all of us ignore that. We know this to be true, but one commentator was talking about how sort of we can miss this. We can know it here, but not live it out, because if we don't do verse 18, which is what Jerry was saying, as we look, verse 18, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We've got to fix our eyes on what is unseen, or this verse 17 is not really going to press into make an impact on our lives unless we're fixing our eyes on what is unseen. So we got to figure out, I guess, practical ways to fix our eyes on what is unseen. I can mention a couple that I thought of. One is J.I. Packer, just so helpful, so practical. He says this, that something that we should be doing just regularly every day, saying these things: "I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer." Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it all utterly and completely true. I just think it's repetition. You have to go back to it. I'm a child of God. God has saved me. Heaven is my home. One day near us. Jerry, you live this out. And then praying that God would help us to live in light of that. Secondly, I would say reading about faithful Christians who are facing death. I think John and Betty Stan, they're about to be martyred. Somebody cries out to them as they're about to have their heads cut off. Somebody says, "Where are you going?" And John Stan turns to them and says, We're going to heaven. Betty and I are going to heaven. I don't know where they're going." And just this confidence, this sure, they know they're about to go to heaven. But my favorite is from Don Carson's book on his dad. His dad at the end of his life, I've used this many times, but this is so helpful for me for this, getting verse 18 into me. His dad is dying in the hospital. Carson was by his bedside. Carson ran home very quickly to go take a shower. He was going to take a quick nap. As soon as he got home, phone's ringing. "Hospital, your dad has died." He wrote these words about his dad's death. He said, "When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man, and he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear saying, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And it's just stories like that that help me fix my eyes on what is unseen. Like, this just so powerful and helpful for me personally.
No, that's great, Scott. And it's only logical. You know, you think about a lot of people thinking about the stock market down. The physical stock in the physical is going down. It's plummeting, you know, from verse 16. But stock in the spiritual, now that's where it's at. And so, you know, even in the way we invest our time, our energy, our money, just our resources, to not make this about the physical, but about just the what's being renewed day by day, knowing Jesus, loving him, and urgently and eagerly spreading the gospel. That's what we're about. And that's what, when I think we become convinced that that's truly what life's about, that Christ is life, kind of Colossians 3:4, then it's easier to start to do verse 18, but it's never easy. That's for sure. It's always it's a day to day, minute to minute kind of battle, I think.
Yeah. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 4, again, we do not lose heart comes back, which, just the more I've thought about, it seems like maybe the main point he's trying to make in this chapter is not losing heart, because he starts and ends with it, and he's kind of tying everything back to that. The mercies of God through the gospel and his ministry makes him not lose heart. Whether people are rejecting or accepting it, he roots his confidence in this is from God's mercy, and I'm going to trust him. And then he ends the chapter by connecting almost everything he says here back to we do not lose heart. He connects the fact that we're going to be raised from the dead to not losing heart, the fact that our outer man is wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed day by day, so we don't lose heart. He compares our affliction of now in this world to eternity, and he says that they're light and momentary by comparison, so we don't lose heart. And then he says the things that we see are fading away, but the things that were unseen aren't going to last forever, and we're never going to be separated from them. And then chapter 5, he moves into resurrection topic. So it seems like all these massive truths are coming back to say, don't lose heart. And what I love about that is people often think, you know, you have theology over here for the people who like to be Bible nerds or something, and that's kind of detached from real life. And then you have maybe someone who's trying to encourage a Christian, and just with simple things. And Paul does not see these as separated issues. He says, no, all this rich theology in chapter 4, and man, it is packed. You could spend the next 5 years studying this and not plumb the depths of chapter 4. And Paul says all this rich theology about the gospel and conversion and resurrection and new life and renewal and resurrection, all that is there to make you not lose heart. And so it's just amazing how theology is for real life. And the rich doctrines of the gospel are meant to say, don't give up. Don't look at just the world economic chaos going on, or people perishing and dying, or even your own physical body falling apart as you age. Don't fix your eyes on those things, because you will lose heart. You will begin to say, this is all pointless. This is discouraging. This is not good. I mean, again, I've watched a lot of news, read a lot of articles, and nobody, except Christian articles, nobody in the secular media is mentioning resurrection from the dead, Jesus is alive, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe, interceding for us. Like, none of that is mentioned. So all it is we're fading away. To use the words of the verse, our outer man is wasting away. And that's all we're hearing on the news, is people are wasting away. And there's nothing there of hope other than trying to get this disease under control. And as Jerry says, at the end of the day, the stock market is going to fade and everybody is going to perish physically. And so if we're investing in those things, it's inevitable that we lose heart at some point. But Paul is trying to shift our gaze away from that towards eternal realities to give us something to hold on to no matter what happens.
And I think, Mark, that's so well said. Everything apart from Christ is fading away, will cause us to lose heart. Whatever our hope is in, and it can be 100 things, it can be 100 good things, whether it's our family or our job or whatever it is other than Christ, is not going to satisfy, and it's going to fade away. It's not going to be, we're going to lose heart if our hope is in anything other than Christ. It is in Christ alone, you know, kind of the Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, it's Christ alone that we have to have our eyes fixed on. and then everything else. And I know I've experienced that for my whole time as a believer, for almost 50 years now. When my eyes have been off Jesus, I've lost heart.
Yeah, Jerry, if someone were to say to you about verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If someone said, I don't like the fact that Scripture describes my suffering as light and momentary, because frankly, someone could say, who suffered a lot, it's not light, it's heavy, it's on me every day, and it's not momentary. This has been going on for 40 years in my life. If someone were to say to you, okay, I know this is God's word, but how can it call my cancer or my chronic suffering of 40 years, how can it call that light and momentary? It feels like it's an insult to me. Like, Paul's not willing to step in and have compassion and sympathize with me. How would you respond to that kind of idea?
I wonder, and I don't know that I've thought through that very well, but I wonder if you would just say, it doesn't necessarily diminish what we're going through now, but it escalates what heaven's going to be like and what the eternal is going to be like. Certainly, we know that it's an infinitely eternal. It's for an infinite amount of time. Well, we can't really grasp that, but that certainly then puts as momentary, our trials are momentary in that they're not even 0% of our existence, if you say that, compared to eternity. And then you would have to say, well, if what we're going through now, and there are some folks going through some serious things, if the Bible says that that is light, then it just must mean how great is heaven? So I think it would be to say, okay, we know how bad things are down here to some degree. They're pretty tangible. But what we don't know is what's coming. And I think it's a thrilling verse then to say, whew, if this is light and momentary in comparison, my job is to compare a little bit more often. And not compare to other people, but to compare to what's coming. And then we won't lose heart. Because we will, have our eyes fixed not on what's seen, but on what's unseen, the eternal thing. So I don't think it's at all saying our trials aren't huge here. I just think it's pointing us to think about what's far better. And that's because that's less tangible. That's hard for us to get our eyes on that, I think.
Now, Scott, you've told the illustration about the carriage breaking down. You remember this on the way to New York City? Mm-hmm. Can you kind of refresh us about what that is about?
Yeah, I sort of remember. John Newton told the story, I believe, where a guy in a carriage was on his way, I guess, to New York, I believe, or York or something like that, and he was going to inherit a massive amount of money, but the carriage broke down a mile away, and he's got to walk the last bit. And he said how foolish we would think him if the last mile he kept complaining, my carriage is broken, my carriage broken, my carriage is broken. You think he was a fool. But yet we as Christians, if we are not focused on the eternity on heaven, we're acting in a very similar way. If we are sort of down and out, we're losing sight of this incredible inheritance that we're going to receive. We'd be much more foolish than that guy going, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. So again, we've got to fix our eyes on what is unseen. Like 1 Peter 1, we have this imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's where we're headed. We just got to keep pressing that home. Because like you're saying, like the world, the coronavirus, all this stuff, it's just trying to press home to us, press us into its mold, saying, this is it. This mm-hmm. is all that we have. And we got to get out of that. That's why we've got to get our eyes on what is unseen.
Well, that's really good, Scott. I mean, it's convicting because we need to quit whining about our issues then, huh? We need to quit complaining about what's going on here, because it's all achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Mm-hmm. And so just some of those sins that, Bridges might call the more respectable ones, just complaining, having a little bit of a bad attitude, worrying about things like that. As you explain that carriage, those should go out the window.
And let me just add, verse 17 doesn't just say, for this light momentary affliction is now, but then later there will be a weight of glory. He says the light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I don't know what that means exactly, but at the very least, our sufferings now are never wasted, not just in this life. It's true that in this life, it's going to refine our faith. 1 Peter, it's going to make us more like Christ now. That's all true. But Paul is looking and saying that our sufferings now, even the ones no one else knows about or ever will see, our own sufferings now are somehow achieving and preparing us for the weight of glory in the future. So it's not just that those things help us now, which is enough. That would be enough just to know that. But then somehow our current sufferings are going to make heaven all the sweeter. I mean, maybe I'm going out on a limb here speculating, but maybe it's after working really hard to accomplish something and blood, sweat, and tears, and you finally, it gets completed. The effort and the suffering and the sweat that went into it almost makes all the sweeter, that final result. And I don't know if there's a similarity here, but clinging to Jesus through some of these hard days, I think we will look back almost like vacation after a really hard time at work or something, you know, where you achieve something and you reach this moment of rest, and the rest is all the sweeter for having gone through the veil of tears on the way there. Some final thoughts as we come to a conclusion, Scott?
No, I think that's good. I mean, I was just even thinking the goodness of God in suffering, which we've talked about so many times. I mean, just that. And then, like you're saying, I'm not fully sure I understand everything about how it prepares us for the eternal weight of glory, but just the goodness of God in suffering, I think we got to remember that God is using this suffering. It's never meaningless, never pointless. Like, he's for our good. I even think now we're most people have to socially isolate from everybody else. We have to stay home. I was talking to Manuel Fierro at the wedding, and he was talking about how he's gotten to spend more time with Camila because he can't go into the lab very much. And he's gotten to see all these sweet things with her right there. It's like evidence of God's goodness in the middle of something like this pandemic where he can't go to work, but I just think seeing evidences of God's goodness, even in suffering, we've got to see it and even be grateful for God's goodness in suffering, for sure.
Mark, I was watching a high school girl that was giving a little, she had one verse that she was just sharing about a little testimony. It was a special verse to her. And I think it might've been Philippians 4:6 and seven, and in the middle of her excitement to share it, she just put, "It's in the verse," which meant, if it's in the verse, I'm going to believe it. And that's what I want to say, verse 17. Every time I read that, I got to say, it's in the verse. It's in the verse. Even if it doesn't look like these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal way to glory, it's in there. And it's true. And so it's in there and it's true. It's in the verse. Let's just enjoy it. Then, you know, which means enjoying our sufferings, rejoicing in our sufferings, having pure joy in our sufferings, like all of those. I think that's how Paul saw things and how, what he's calling us to do too, through faith for sure. And only by the grace of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit as he works in us, can we have this sort of a mindset. But then don't you think others will see our good works and bring glory to our Father in heaven? Yeah. It'll make the teaching of our Savior attractive to them if they see us handling. Like you said, Mark, you're not reading anybody talking about heaven except the believers right now.
Yeah. And Scott, just maybe a slight, not exactly a transition, but just having not had church now for a bit and sort of feeling that, what's that been like for you? And what are some of your thoughts as we anticipate the next time we're all together again?
It's difficult. It's a very tough deal. You just feel it spiritually, I feel like, negatively, not being able to gather with the body. But talking to Josh Cross at the wedding and saying that I think that one thing that the Lord will hopefully do is that we're going to appreciate gathering together with other believers. I mean, I miss my book club guys. Just, I'm already can't wait to hopefully we can gather again and just praying with other believers. Pat Whitehouse, Mark, who you know, very godly woman. She's in a retirement home. She's in her 80s, and she has to be very isolated because they have to be very careful. And she wrote on Facebook about how a friend of her just called and prayed with her on the phone, and she said that lady will never know what that meant to her, just to pray with her. Just you're valuing spiritual things. I hope that that's what one of the things that'll do to our church is just, like I think you said on one of these, that there'll be tears when people are singing with the people of God again. I think it'll just help us sweeten and appreciate gathering with other believers, how important it is, how needful it is for us. And I think it'll just be 10, 50 times, you know, more sweet together. And I hope we'll just all value that time. Just even the simple conversations face to face that we just so desperately miss. And really, we probably haven't been grateful for them as we should have been all along.
Well, Scott, can you pray for us?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for just a beautiful day that we can enjoy today. I am thankful for technology that Mark and Jerry and I could just have this conversation. It has been enjoyable and edifying. I hope for many who will watch this. Father, thank you for this precious chapter in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, even the end of chapter 3. Father, help us all to really focus and fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to get our eyes off of maybe our obsession with this COVID-19, and help us to regularly get our gaze on Jesus Christ. Help us to behold his glory. Help us to remember the gospel. Help us to remember your grace in saving us and opening our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. Help us to remember that suffering is never meaningless, Father, and help us to fix our eyes on what is unseen, not on what is seen. Help us to see this eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Help us really to live in light of eternity. Help us not to complain. Help us not to be like that man in John Newton's story who kept saying his carriage is broken. Father, help us to be joyful as we live our lives in light of eternity. And Father, I pray that once we will, Lord willing, be able to gather again, I pray that we will just really appreciate and be very grateful for all those times that we get to gather with other believers in person. I just pray that we won't waste this time, but we would really redeem this time that we have maybe more time on our hands than we've had in the past, Father. And just help us to love you more fully and honor you more fully with our lives. We just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.